Jim is now home in Tucson for a few days. I hope to enjoy the visit. And ask him if I hold a meeting. I'll be with you in a gospel meeting this spring. And I'm most grateful that he did invite me and I was in a position to come. But among other things, he virtually promised that we might have a snow during that week. And sure enough, we did. This is the most beautiful snow and the largest I ever saw in my life. Never seen over 4 inches in one snow. I think we had 6 today on this one. It was beautiful. I just appreciate that. Also, it's been a wonderful joy to have the many preachers visit in this series of meetings. And it's been a pleasure. Some of them I've known, some I haven't met for the first time, but many I've met and known in other places. It's been a joy to have them. When 4 or 5 of us were with Bob's home this afternoon, and I mentioned the fact that I had to study this afternoon because these preachers would be here. And I know they're the most critical bunch on earth, and at the same time, the most sympathetic. I always know they're sympathetic because they're sympathetic with what an individual is trying to do, but at the same time, pretty critical. I'm one of them, and I think I know about how we all feel. And I've just enjoyed these preachers so very, very much. I'm glad they've had you here along with all the rest of you good folks who have been here during this gospel meeting. This meeting has been a real pleasure to be in every way in the world. I just couldn't ask for anything more enjoyable than this week has been. And I also appreciated the subject. I asked Jim over the phone what he suggested. He had a suggestion. He suggested the king and rule in the hearts of his subjects. And I liked the idea. I never had tried a series on that before. One of the reasons I had to do a little extra study, Jim, and so you can understand that too. But at any rate, I've enjoyed so much studying together with you this wonderful theme. And having taught school for some 33 years, it's hard for me to teach a lesson without going back and kind of bringing the teaching up to this particular point. We began Sunday with 2 lessons on the king and prophecy. Then on Monday night, the coronation of the king as he began his rule. On Tuesday night, the subjects of the king. Then on Wednesday night, we got right down to the point of the rule of the king in the hearts of his subjects. We talked about that last night. I want to conclude this series tonight with a discussion of the conquest, the king and his conquest, and the war of his subjects under his rule, and our conquest. For we are definitely at war with Satan and with the forces of evil. We are warring under the leadership of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson tomorrow night is one that Jim requested or suggested that I preach. Last spring, I was with Lowell Williams in a meeting up at Kirkland, and he said, "Homer, you're about the oldest preacher, I guess, and the brother is still preaching. How long have you been preaching?" At that time, 61 years. He said, "Why don't you talk on changes I've seen in 61 years of preaching?" So I said, "Well, if you take the responsibility for the flock that I may make, I'll do that." Well, I said, "I'll take the responsibility." So I spoke on that. Bill Fling asked me to speak on it last year over at Orangedale. And so Jim asked me to talk on it, and I'll do that tomorrow night. I just want to point out, and I think it is a lesson that young people need to know. They don't know what has taken place in the last 50 or 60 years. And so many things have, and they don't understand why some of the things exist today. Now, I'll try to discuss those tomorrow night in such a way as to be helpful to them and to all of us. But to our lesson of tonight, I would like to read 2 passages from the book of Revelation, the rider of a white horse in both passages. In Revelation 6, 1 and 7, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon had a bow, and I was given unto him a crown, and he came forth conquering and to conquer." Now this crown is the victory crown. So this one is wearing a victory crown, therefore he had been victorious in some way. And he also has a bow. Now, of course, there are many different views as to what this symbol means. I think it's symbolic of Christ going forth conquering and to conquer in the gospel. Paul said in Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace unto you that were near, and peace unto them that were far off. Well, how did Christ come and preach peace to those far or near? Well, of course, it was in the gospel. I think that this represents Christ going forth in the gospel, conquering and to conquer, after he had conquered and won the right to lead in this great conquest of man. So then he's simply seeking to conquer the hearts and the souls of men, bring them into subjection unto himself. Now in the 19th chapter we have the rider of the white horse again. And I saw in verse 11, 19 and verse 11, and I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the same rider, but with a different mission. In the first one, in the 6th chapter, he's going forth conquering and to conquer. And I think that's to bring souls into subjection unto himself through the gospel. In this one, he goes forth judging to make war with certain individuals. But he goes on to say, and his eyes were a flame of fire, a description found of the Christ in the 1st chapter, and upon his head are many diadems. Now the diadem is the royal crown. And the diadem is mentioned only 3 times in the New Testament, each of these in the book of Revelation. In the 12th chapter, there's the dragon who has 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head he had 7 diadems. This is the crown of royalty, or rule. He rules in his particular realm. He is the king over the forces of darkness and over the spirits and those individuals. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. I mentioned that the other night. Only he knows the true and the full significance of his name. And he is arrayed in a white garment, sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That definitely identifies this rider as the Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. Now remember, you're looking here at a symbol. A symbol is teaching a lesson. It's revealing something, presenting something. Why does Christ no more ride a white horse than some of the other symbols of that? But it's a symbol of his going forth to judge and to do battle and to bring individuals into destruction. He's the king there as he's ruling in the realms of men. But these that follow him, I'm persuaded, are his saints. Those that have cleansed themselves in his blood and are following him whithersoever he goes. Now in the 14th chapter of Revelation, we see there the Lamb on the Mount Zion, and with his 144,000, who are these? These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are they that were redeemed out of the world, out of the earth, and so on there. So the 144,000 symbolize all of the saints, the totality of saints on earth at any time. For we are coming to Mount Zion. We sing a song on our way to Zion, going to Zion. But in in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses all about 22 to 24 on there, the writer says, but you have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, and unto the heavenly Jerusalem. Notice it says, you have come unto it. So we have come unto that Zion that God promised and looked unto in the Old Testament. The Zion of redeemed people under the Savior, the servant, the Messiah of the book of Isaiah. Well, I think we understand that in white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. We talked about that Sunday night. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now this is a symbol that a picture that you'd interpret, I think, from Isaiah the 63rd chapter. When Isaiah saw Jehovah arrayed in a garment that was sprinkled with blood, asked whether he was going, and he said he had come from judging Bozrah, people to the south there, but asked him why his garments were sprinkled with blood. And his answer was, I have trodden the winepress of my wrath alone. And so the blood and my and his garments were sprinkled by the blood of those whom he had trodden underfoot in the winepress. Well, that's the figure you have here. You have the figure here of Jesus Christ as the king, and as he treads the winepress of the wrath of God, and in doing that, the blood as of the grapes that splashed up on the garments of those treading the grapes. Now his garments are sprinkled with that blood. Not with the blood of his sacrifice, but the blood of his judgment. And that's just simply a symbolic picture there. And I interpret it in the light of Isaiah 63. Then he moves on, and he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is a picture then of the king going forth to do battle, and those that are following him upon white horses, simply a symbolic picture of him leading the forces of right, his forces, in the great war against wickedness. So then, as we look at this picture, we find then that the king is at war, and those subjects that follow him are likewise at war, as we follow our king. So tonight, I simply want to talk about the king and his conquest, or the warrior king. Let's call our subject tonight the warrior king and his subjects who follow him in the great war that's going on and has been for these many, many years. As we look first of all tonight, I want to suggest to you about a threefold division of our subject. Just one subject, but there are three points I want to emphasize. And first of all is his conquest over Satan. Now Jesus came and made and conquered, or the conquest rather, over Satan. And then next, I want to notice our conflict also, our war, the war now of the saints, and also the their conquest, the war of the saints, and the conquest of the earth. Keep these three before you here, and their conquest, and the power by which they conquer. Then third, I want to note also the necessity of overcoming. That as we fight, and if we're going to get the crowd, the crown, here then is a matter of overcoming. We are to overcome all of these forces, but by what power do we overcome? We overcome by the power of Christ overcoming and his conquest. So here then we overcome, and the crown is the result of our overcoming. We keep those three thoughts in our mind, and let this kind of act tonight as the basis of our sermon, the points we want us to understand and see. I believe the conquest between Christ and Satan began in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. When God set out the enmity between thee and the woman, that is Satan, between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's the promise then of that conflict that would continue on down and ultimately end up in victory for the seed of the woman who would overcome the Satan. That's the, I said a while in the beginning, I mean that's the first promise there. And when we come to a passage after a while I want to look at, I think we can say that that conflict began there and continued on down through the ages. I agree with Brother Jim, who the other morning in talking about in one of his lessons, about the angel of Jehovah. He said he believed that to be the promised Messiah, or the word of God acting back there as God's servant or instrument. I believe the same thing. I believe for many years that this angel of Jehovah is simply a symbolic term back there, or a representation of the word of God who later became flesh, but who was acting for Jehovah all the way through the Old Testament. I believe that for a long time. But I think it began there. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, that great and wonderful chapter, that deals with the sacrifice of the servant of Jehovah and of his overcoming there. After he talks about, Isaiah talks about his what he does there, and he beholds his seed there, he prolongs his days, all of that, the prolonging of his days indicates his life beyond his resurrection. Then he says, God says, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Now just what does he mean by that passage? That's 53 and verse 12. I will divide unto him a portion, I will divide unto him a place with the great, a portion with the great, He would divide the spoil with the strong. So this servant that was to come, he would have a place with them, divide a place with them, but he would divide the spoil with the strong. Now, what is he talking about there? I think Jesus had this very point in mind in Matthew 12 and verse 29, when he said, "When a strong man, how can a man enter into the house of a strong man and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man? Then he said he will spoil his house." The account in Luke is just a little more enlarged than this one. Well, there Jesus said, "How can one spoil the goods? How can one enter the house of the strong man and spoil his goods, except first he bind the strong man, or except he overcome him, bind the strong man, and he will come upon and overcome him, and take from him his whole armor where he trusted, and he divided the spoils." I believe that in this parable of Jesus, that the strong man is the devil. The stronger than he is the Lord. Now the stronger than he comes upon and overcomes him. Now here we have this interesting word overcome, I want to talk about in just a few moments. But notice now, the stronger than he overcomes the strong man. And then he divides the spoil with him. This to me is simply a parabolic statement of the conflict between Christ and the devil. Christ binding the devil, overcoming him, binding him, and entering into his house and dividing the spoil with him. Well, as you move on through in that same subject, to the 12th chapter of the book of John, and I believe verse 31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I believe he's talking there not about the political ruler of Rome. I think he's talking about Satan, the devil, who is the prince of this world, or as Paul calls him, the prince of the powers of the air, in Ephesians 2, in verse about 2 or 3, and then also in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 3 or 4, he speaks of him as the god of this world. So he's the god of this world, or the prince of the powers of the air. He is the prince of this world. So he says, now is the judgment of this world, and the prince of this world is cast out. In the 14th chapter and verse 30, he says, "Now cometh the prince of this world, and hath nothing in me." That's an interesting statement. We would say, we have a phrase, "You have nothing on me. You can't convict me because you've got nothing on me. You can't hold me, you've got nothing on me." Jesus says, "Now cometh the prince of this world, and hath nothing in me." That means he has nothing by which to hold Jesus Christ. When Jesus enters into the realm of Satan, the Hadean realm there, and will come forth. The 16th chapter of John and verse 11, talking about some things in the future after he has all of these, he said, "And the prince of this now is the judge, or rather, the prince of this world is judged there." So the prince of the world was judged, but he had nothing in the Christ. Now let's look at that expression for just a moment. "And he had nothing in me." Now here's a conflict going on here. In this, but as you turn to Acts, the 2nd chapter, 22 to 24, Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by many mighty works and wonders and signs that God wrought by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, why was it not possible that death could hold Jesus Christ? I think Paul answered that question in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to about 55, along there somewhere, when he said, "When this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then will come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, the sting of death is sin. Now if the devil had ever gotten, or death rather, had ever gotten his stinger, sin, into Christ, then it would have been holding up. But Jesus said, "He had nothing in me." Peter said that he could not be holding up. Paul said, "The sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. That is, in the violation of law, man sinned, and when he sins, he brought under the power of death. Now, if Jesus Christ had sinned, then death would have had power over him. But he couldn't hold, and Satan had nothing in him by which to hold him in death. Death could not hold him because it had never gotten sting into Christ. He never violated the law of God in any way, those of the old covenant, the things that he would teach him there, or anything else. So death had no power over him to hold him in that. Well, as you move on, you have other passages that seem to me to indicate about the same thing. In Hebrews, Colossians 2:15, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, the antecedent of it, that is the cross. When he said it there, blotting out the bond written in ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken them out of it, nailing it to the cross. Then he said, triumphing over them in it, that is in the cross. So in the cross, Jesus Christ triumphed over all of the forces of Satan and could not be holden of death. And so here then, I couldn't be holden of it, and having despoiled the principalities of their powers, he made the show of them openly, triumphing over them in death. Now that thought is contained or suggested to us further in Hebrews Hebrews the second chapter, beginning with verse 9. We behold him who has been made a little lower than the angel, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. I remember the other night we went to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and pointed out that before he became the king, why, the sacrifice as a lamb came before that. In other words, the cross before the crown. Suffering before the glory there. Well, that's an idea carried out throughout the New Testament, the Bible there. Well, that's suggested here. That here we behold him who has been made a little more than the angel, even Jesus, in order because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For both he that is sanctified, and they that are sanctified of all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare my name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. And again, behold, I, the children of God, whom God hath given me, and so on there. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them that were subject to bondage there. And he goes on to say, but not unto angel doth he give help, but unto the seed of Abraham. Now know what the writer there is saying. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all a lifetime subject to bondage. This seems to me to be carrying out the thought that we've been suggesting here, all the way from John on down through Colossians, and any other passage that we might want to consider. Well, here through death then, he conquered, he had Satan bound, and moving on to one other passage, two others. 1 John 3 and verse 8, whosoever committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now he comes to destroy the works of the devil, to divide the spoil with him. In order to do this, he must bind him. Therefore, when he entered into the Hadean realm, according to Revelation 1:17-18, John turned to see a void. And when the Lord spoke to him, he fell down as one dead, and the Lord touched him and said, fear not, for he said, I am the first and the last and the living one. And so I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. So when Jesus went into the Hadean realm, he had, figuratively speaking, he had Satan bound. So all he had to do was to pick up the keys of death and Hades and walk out. I'm speaking figuratively now, of course, because this is symbol here. Right? So here then, in this conflict that I think began back in the Garden of Eden and continued on until Christ's victory here. Now, I want to read a symbolic picture of that in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Very interesting passage, and I know you've all wondered about it, but here's what I believe he's saying. I think now in just a little short paragraph, John in this vision, or in this symbolic teaching, is summing up the whole conflict from its beginning in Eden until the victory and triumph of Christ over Satan. Beginning with verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was their place down any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the old serpent, he that's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was cast down to the earth, and his angels were cast down with him. Now, I don't believe that this represents any war that took place literally in heaven, but rather it's a spiritual warfare. It's a warfare directed from heaven, or that originates with God in heaven, and sending the Christ and the Word of God in the Old Testament, the one other angel of Jehovah that led the people back there. Now that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now that in his conflict with Satan, he overcame him and brought him to naught and devised the spoil with him. But now move the next. Here's why I believe that. Now move the next verse, I think, explains what I just said. And I heard a great voice in heaven say, now is come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God. That's the rule now of our God, and the authority of his Christ. Now, when did Jesus Christ claim all authority in heaven and on earth? When he arose from the dead. When did he take his place at the right hand of God? When he ascended back to the Father. So now he says, now has come the salvation and the kingdom and the power of our God and the authority of his Christ. Now this authority was claimed after the victory with Satan. He was gone to the cross, raised from the dead, and entered the Hadean world and came forth with the keys of death and Hades in his own hand. And now he can say now that he can now claim all authority, and so that which John is describing here in the symbol is a symbolic description, as I understand it, of this great conflict of spiritual nature that had been going on from the Garden of Eden down to the victory of Christ. Now another verse, I want to note the next one here. The accuser of our brethren is cast down who accuseth them day and night, and they overcame him, that is the brethren overcame him. The antecedent of they is the brethren. And they, the brethren, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death. I want to talk about that a little bit later. That's a very important passage. I want you to remember here. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe for the earth and for the sea. For the devil had gone down unto you, having great wrath, knowing that he had but a short time. Now what is that short time? I think it's the same thing as a little season over here in the 6th chapter, or a little while rather, in the 6th chapter, when these underneath the altar cry out, saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood upon them that are upon the earth? Now notice what he says in that, in answering all their requests here, for justice, for the cause, vindication of the cause which they had died. Now there was given unto each one a white robe, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little time, unto their fellow servants also should be slain as they were. I think your little time here is equivalent with the same thing over here in the 12th chapter, knowing that but a short time, a little time or a short time. Well, when did that end? Not at the end of time, but in the 20th chapter of Revelation, when Satan is bound and cast into the dungeon or the abyss there, and which is his prison, to be released 1,000 years later. So now then, here he's going to be defeated by these who follow the Lamb here, in this battle here, he's going to be cast down. And has but a short time until he'll be cast into the abyss there. And that, of course, we're not going into that. That's not our lesson tonight. All we're pointing out is here, the development of this conflict between Christ and Satan, under Christ was bound, and power limited. Now, I've had people ask me, well, if Satan is bound, I'd hate to see him turn loose on the earth. Well, I would too. I didn't see him turn loose in the morning, but the idea of binding him is something like this. You have two trees, one over here and one over here, Here's a heavy wire that runs across, and I got this illustration experience one time. And I was walking down the street, and a dog lunged at me. They couldn't get to me. I was on the sidewalk, walked, but of course I jumped. Then I looked, and I saw a tree here and a tree here. Here was a heavy wire and a chain down to this dog. Now, he could run up to this tree and run up to this tree and over yonder and over here, but he couldn't get me. As long as I stayed on the sidewalk, I was all right. And so the dog was bound to that extent, not that he couldn't move. Satan didn't bound like it, but Jesus Christ broke his power. That's the idea there. And as long as I stay where God put me over here, the old devil can't get to me. But I can't get over there, friends, into his territory and scratch the chin whiskers of the old scratch and expect to get by with it. He's going to get you when you do that. As long as I stay where God put me over here and leave him over there, he is bound. His power is curtailed, is limited. So here then is his conquest. Now, his disciples, or his citizens rather, these also are at war. So here in the sanctuary, and their conquest, and we too are at war. But let's look at the character of that particular war. It's a spiritual warfare. I think we all recognize that it is spiritual. But let's look first of all at who we are. Now, for just a moment, I've not talked about this before. But in Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 4, after Paul has spoken there of the condition of the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were dead through trespasses and sins, but he said, God being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, that made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved, and raised us up, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the significance of our sitting with him in heavenly places? It's exactly the same as that of Christ sitting. We read that Christ sat down on the right hand of God in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 or 4. And then in verse about 12 there, I think it's verse 12 there, and there he's to sit under which of the angels said at any time, sit thou on the right hand under thy, put thine enemies or make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, who he's to sit under the enemies made his footstool. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and 20, I believe it's 29, there about somewhere, where he said he must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet. So his sitting and his reigning are coextensive. He sits under the enemies or made his footstool. He's to reign under his enemies or put under his feet, which would make the enemies his footstool. So his sitting is coextensive with reigning. And then ours is exactly the same. For we read in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, a passage I've quoted several times, where the 24 elders, the four living creatures, sing a new song, say, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and is purchased unto God with thy blood, men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and makest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth. Then in Romans 5 and 17, Paul speaks of those who obtained the abundance of grace and the riches there of his faith there, reign upon the earth. So here they are reign in life. So here we reign in life, we reign upon the earth, we reign with Christ as we sit with him in the spiritual or heavenly realm. And so that means then that as we sit with him or reign with him, in his reign, he carries on the war, the great war against Satan's forces now, the forces of evil. Well, we're engaged in this. We're a part of that. But now, what kind of a war is that? It's spiritual. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning with verse 3, Paul said, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imagination and every high thing that's exalted against the knowledge of God. Now notice it. What then is the thing that we seem to conquer here? Casting down imagination and every stronghold here. Well, here there are imaginations of the heart. And so here we seek to cast these imaginations, we're casting them down here. It's a spiritual war. The purpose of the Christ in this conflict that we engage in is to bring every thought into captivity unto obedience to Christ. Its sense then is a conquest over the spiritual forces that seek to destroy me. Paul said in Ephesians, the second chapter there, when it speaks of the strong desires, or the desires rather, of the flesh and the spirit. So here then are desires of the flesh, here are desires of the spirit. Now we are to cast these down. So the apostle says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God to the casting down strongholds, that is, the strongholds of Satan. And casting these down, bring every thought into obedience, every imagination, every thought into obedience to Christ. So the war here is a spiritual war that goes on in the hearts and the souls of people. As in the preaching of the gospel, first of all within our own selves, we bring all of these forces under subjection to Christ, that he might rule in the heart, and that we might be worthy servants of his. And then we carry on that warfare against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high or heavenly places. Now let us look for just a moment at the weapons of the armor of. Now the Lord has provided the armor. Now in that fine passage in Ephesians 6 that I think all of us could quote properly, the apostle says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now look, put on the whole armor of God. Now, not just a part of it, but underscore that word. I'm not going to spend my time tonight, I don't have it, discussing each aspect of this armor. I wish I did. I guess every one of us as preachers has at some time preached a sermon on the Christian armor. But here it is. Be strong, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And I know the purpose of that, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now what are we fighting against? We are fighting against the wiles of the devil, who seeks to bring the will of every individual into subjection to his will. He must first begin to work on the intellect and then on the affections, and finally he seeks to bring the will into subjection unto himself. So he's the wiles of the devil. And I know it's a little further as he moves on this passage here. Be strong in the be strong in the Lord, the strength of his might. Now, that is the power by which we overcome and conquer. In his might, not our own power and strength. I myself am weak and so are you. But by his might and his power we fight. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now notice, brother, for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That teaches me that the heavenly places here simply indicates a spiritual realm. We sit with Christ in a spiritual realm. Here we are wrestling and fighting against these forces here in a spiritual realm. So get the idea in our minds, good people, that we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. A warfare that doesn't end until we've laid down the armor at the end of our life, whenever that may come. It's a battle from start to finish. We're engaged in this war from the time we come up out of the watery grave as a babe. We're struggling now against these forces to put to death our members upon the earth, to put on here the new man here, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 13:14, he said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. The only way in the world that I can make no provision for the flesh twofold is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, in Galatians the 5th chapter and verse 14, they of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh through the passion and the lust thereof. Paul says, no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the second chapter, in verse 20, 6:14, he speaks, I've been crucified to the world and the world unto me. Here's a crucifixion. Now, having crucified the flesh with the passion and the lust thereof, now he said, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. So Christ must rule in the heart of the individual. I put to death this, I put on this, and now then, because my wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and so on. Now look at another point here, as it goes on in the next statement. He moves on to say here, wherefore take up the whole armor of God. Now look, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now he said not one word about standing still. He says, stand. Don't back up. Don't give way. Don't be cast down.
and cast down for the moment. Get up and keep the fight going. Don't give up and quit. You never have a victory when we get quit, but back up, stand off, let the fight end. So he said, then take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, put on the helmet of salvation, taking the shield of faith, wherewith to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one, and the sword of the Spirit. That's where we tend to stop. But not where he stopped. He said, with all prayer and supplication, praying all season in the Spirit, praying for all the saints, praying on my behalf also. That's seven parts, not just six. Fellow tries to put it on without the prayer, I think you're going to fail. What is prayer? To me, prayer is an act of faith. Prayer is an expression of my dependence upon a higher being. When I pray to God, I'm acknowledging my dependence upon a higher being. So when I put on the armor of God, put it on with prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer, praying all seasons in the Spirit, acknowledging at all times my dependence upon God for the power to win, for victory. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. What am I doing? I'm calling on Him for His might and His power to help me in this battle. So good people, the subjects about the king that we've been talking about, these subjects are following Him whithersoever He goeth. Revelation 14, a few verses down there. We're following Him. We're following Him in a symbolic picture here on the white horses as He leads us on the white charger here in this war against wickedness and all of these things. It's a battle, as I said a moment ago, I think will not end until my life is over. I'm 85 years old, and so I used to think, well, when I get a certain age, I won't have any temptation. Well, they're not the same they were when I was 20. They're not the same as they were when I was 40. They're not the same I was when I was 60. But I still have, Satan doesn't let me alone. There are still these things yet, and they're still about to be fought. And I've got to fight it to the end of the way, and you have to. And so far as I know, as the writer said back in the Old Testament, there's no discharge in war. No discharge in war. I've got to fight it clear to the end. All right, so here then is the battle in which we're engaged here in this. Now, I want to look at one other thought, and that is the overcoming. Now, I'm going to wear a victory crown. I've got to overcome. That's an interesting word. And then he overcame to take the book and to open it. He overcame the strong man and spoiled his goods, spoiled his house. So I, too, now have an overcoming to accomplish. The word overcome occurs 17 times in the book of Revelation, more than all the rest of the New Testament put together by a bigger number. In the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, there are three expressions in all seven of the letters. One of them is, I know. I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience. Another, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is. Another, I know thy tribulation. For in this war we're engaged in, the Lord knows where we are. He knows what we're facing. He knows the strength of the conflict. He says, I know. In all of those, each of the seven letters, I know these things. The Lord knows all about us. He knows all about every congregation. He knows all about every individual in every congregation. We think sometimes, well, my trials are special. They're different from others. No, they're not. No, and sometimes we think, well, the Lord's forgotten me. Just like Isaiah said in the 40th chapter, toward the last when they get down into Egypt, they thank the Lord and forgotten. You know what the Lord told them to do? You go out and look at the stars. God brings out the host by number, for all the number not one is like you. What do you mean by that? You get down there and get despondent and you think it's all over. Go and count the stars, not one is like him. God brings those stars out night by night. Won't he remember you? Won't he remember his child, his son, his daughter? I think he will. So you just look at the stars sometimes, not to worship them. Not to read astrology or that sort of thing. Look up there and know that not one of them is lacking. The ones that Abraham looked at, you're still looking at. They're still up there. And God is concerned to bring out each one of those stars every night. I think I don't care how low it comes or how low I get, God's going to know about it. He'll do something about it. He's concerned. He's concerned about it. That's the nature of God. And our Christ, our King, is also concerned about these. Now, I know. I know all you're going through. Another one is, he that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. I'll give him the crown. I'll give him a stone with his name on it. But in every one of them is he that overcometh. And then the last one, 321, he that overcometh, I will give to sit down with me in my throne. As I've overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. Another is, he that had eye ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's an old one. He that had ears, now the letter is addressed to a congregation. But in that congregation are the individuals. He that overcometh. I know you, I know what's going on. He that overcometh. And he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit said to the churches. Right? So every individual in every one of those churches was to hear what the Lord said to each one of these churches and take it to heart. Well, the people of Ephesus, they were not the only ones to hear that letter, but they would be read in all the churches. And he that hath ear, let him hear what the Lord, what the Spirit said to the churches. Right? But the point I want to emphasize is, he that overcometh shall inherit or gain these things. It's a matter here in this of the individuals overcoming in all of this. Now the power to overcome, I told you a while ago to remember that 12th chapter and verse 11. Notice what he says now. As he says, talks about the brethren. He goes down now, what he does to the brethren. But notice and all of that. But notice that verse 11. And they, the brethren, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of that testimony. Now, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Here was the overcoming power. What does that mean? What does the blood symbolize? The life. Life in the blood. He poured out his life. And so he is in his life, in his victory, overcame because of the blood of the Lamb. Second, and because of the word of that testimony. Now, what is the word of your testimony? I think it can only be one thing, and that is the word that you testify when you became a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I can't testify that I saw Jesus rise from the dead. I didn't see it. I can't testify. Excuse me, take this one. I can't testify to anything that I've ever heard him say, never heard it. But I can testify to one thing. I can testify to my faith based on the evidence that God has provided. So when I say I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I'm saying on the ground of the testimony and the evidence which I've seen or heard or been presented to me, I believe in the Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to hold fast that. Hold fast the word of my testimony, that is faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then third, they love not their life even unto death. Well, what's that saying? That's not saying that I have to be put to death in order to be saved. Not saying that at all. What is saying here? That I must hold to that faith even unto death. I must love not my life even unto death. That I must put Jesus Christ my King and leader in me. I must put the word of my faith above and beyond my own life. So if necessary, lay down that life for the King, in the service of the King. And they overcame him. What's the overcoming power? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ had overcome. Through death, through the cross, he bound Satan. Through the cross, he was able to enter into the Hadean world, pick up the keys of Hades and walk out. He overcame by his blood, by death, by the cross there. Right? Now, I must do the same thing. By the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice he made, by his victory, I overcome. I can do it by myself. Be strong in the Lord and strengthen his might. That's where the power is. And then hold fast that testimony. Don't ever deny it. And be willing to lay down your life if necessary. Let that be. Let your service to be first. And I believe then, friends, we'll talk about faith tonight then. In this concluding lesson on the King and his subjects. And the ruler of the hearts of his subjects. He's a great warrior king. He goes both conquering and to conquer. Ultimately, The devil will be cast in the lake of fire. All those individuals that are his servants here will be with him there. Those individuals who follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. And fight this good fight of faith, hold fast to the end, these will receive the crown of glory, crown of life, the crown of righteousness. All three of these expressions are used of that crown. Now that's the victory crown. You see, they were giving him a crown when he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now as we conquer, or we'll have a crown, ours will be the victory crown. We'll never promise to die then. We'll not have to die then. We'll have a victory crown. I don't want to rule. I want to be victorious. And that's the thing that we should be called. Surely. It's great thought of our great King, who promised him back, God promised in the Old Testament, who came, who conquered through death, who was exalted to the right hand of God, who leads us in the battles of life. This King will give us victory. I don't see how anybody can turn back. Some do. And maybe if you're here tonight, you've turned back and you've quit. You've given up. You're defeated. You're lost. You're going to suffer the consequence of that with Satan in the outer darkness. Oh, thank God he made provision for your redemption. And through his blood, and through his grace, through his love, you can come back. You can come back once more, be reconciled unto the King, put on the armor, get into the fight, and stay with the end of time. You're subject to the invitation tonight to obey the gospel. We want to be restored to the faith. We invite you to come and stand together while we sing the song that's been selected. Let's stand on this. We've listened tonight. This subject that we've been discussing is exhausting. We might have stood up here for a number of things I like to have said and should have said and would say if the meeting went on. I want to call it into one statement that we made. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now to hear doesn't mean just to hear a sound. It means to accept what you hear and do that. So he that has an ear, let him hear. So what we've heard tonight from the Holy Spirit through the Bible, let's hear that in the sense of getting into the Bible and doing what he said.
Let me stand for just a moment.